great to be with you. My wife joins me, Melinda, here over the second row to my right, joins me in saying how glad we are to be with the Tullahoma congregation again today. It's been a few years since I was here, but just being reminded again this morning, you can't quote me. You promise you won't, right? You're not going to repeat this anywhere. So here it is. This is one of my favorite congregations. So you tell this to other people, it's like, no, no, he said it were his favorite. I don't say that everywhere. It's just a warm, friendly place, and there's just a little attention to detail that is noticed when, like me, you travel a lot of places. And some of our congregations simply just don't have enough people to be attentive to the little things. In fact, one of the things I noticed as I was preparing my way down here, I thought, you know, I'm going to as it was true when as a pastor, when it came to December, I just like to highlight the Advent season because, unfortunately, it doesn't get a lot of pulpit time outside of this time of the year. It deserves more attention than that. But at least when I was pastoring, I used to take the month of December because there's just so much to the story. There's so much in the narrative, biblical accounts about what happened so long ago. And I thought, well, I wonder if Tullahoma is open to hearing a story, a first Advent story, sermon, message. And as I drove up, I saw the wreaths on the doors. I thought, oh, they're going to be good for this, I think. So that was my first clue. I was hoping that it would be all right. Great to be back with you again. And one of our thriving congregations in this part of Kentucky, Tennessee, and praise the Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the mission and ministry of the Tullahoma Church in this community. You're making a difference. Small thing, and most of you wouldn't even think twice about it, but I always like to point out, because having grown up as a lifelong Adventist, and if the speaker was up front, particularly the president, I couldn't help but notice, you know, if they had a little lapel pin, which of course I do. So our son, our youngest son, serves as a United States Marine, and so I wear this little pin sometimes on Sabbath, not every week. Kind of keeps him close to my heart on Sabbath. So I hope that'll be okay with you. And so that's the story of the pin. Let's pray as we share a bit. Lord, thank you for Sabbath. Thank you for this congregation and the difference it's making for the kingdom. Pray that today this message will be one of hope and encouragement and inspiration. I can't bring any of those things, but you can. So please humbly use me to inspire and encourage and remind us of things that are most important. In Jesus' name, amen. When you look out the attic window at 11807 Idlewood Road, the first thing you see is the neighbor's house, no more than 30 feet away, a house that, apart from the aluminum siding that was added years later, looked exactly like ours, my childhood home. In fact, this World War II-era neighborhood, all the houses were built exactly the same. Two bedrooms, no bigger than a lot of walk-in closets today. A equally small living room, a very small kitchen, one tiny bathroom, and a basement, and that was it. Built for the GIs returning to the Washington, D.C. area in the late 1940s. And I guess the architects thought that these soldiers, for one thing, wouldn't have much money. That was true. Sailors, Marines, they thought maybe they're going to have no more than one child each. Well, they were wrong. My family had four kids. The Catholic family next door to us had six. So when they could afford it, most of the families on the block in that neighborhood, it was a big neighborhood, they did something to stretch that 1,100 square feet, which is about my guess, bigger than that, to find a little more space. And so my dad opted for the attic bedroom. Not bad, as long as you didn't mind the plywood floors, the cold drafts in winter, the stifling heat in the summer, a perpetual blanket of dust on everything, and then, of course, the less than inspiring view from the window. Now, when it became my bedroom at age about 8 or 9, I didn't mind any of that. The freedom of having some space was worth it. One of my brothers would join me in that room, but it still felt like a palatial palace compared to the small confines underneath the attic. On hot summer nights, when the window fan would drone out its failed attempt to soften the stifling heat, unable to sleep, I'd kneel down beside that open window where the air seemed cooler. And though the view was of my neighbor's place, there was immediately also to the left, if I looked at an angle, a glaring streetlight snaking from the pole where that streetlight was a series of lines, phone power lines that ran right up to the house, right outside that attic window within such easy reach. I was tempted to Thomas Edison-like inspiration, maybe tamper with the lines, run the phone line into my room. But I was a little worried about being electrocuted. That was probably a good worry. Also worried about my dad's 40-inch leather belt, which would have been addressed that problem had I done that. So there I would be sometimes in the summers looking out that bedroom window. Not a view that would inspire Van Gogh to paint, Beethoven to compose, or Queen Elizabeth to launch 1,000 ships. But I found that if I looked just a little ways above the peak of my neighbor's house, there was a patch of dark night sky, always visible apart from cloud cover, rain, that kind of thing, but often clear. And it seemed that in winter, more than any other time, a sky that was always decked with stars. There in that star-filled sky as a kid, I would find some mystery, some inspiration, a spiritual experience not available on the sidewalks or traffic-choked streets in urban neighborhood where I lived. I'd look out to the sky through that window, and I didn't really know what was in that night sky. I didn't really know what I was looking at, really, but I was in awe. And I thought of what's beyond and what's up there, not knowing much at all about it. So by the time I finished a college course in astronomy, I knew much more than I did when I was 10 years old. And still, when I learned more, the goosebump feeling of awe looking at the night sky, not only did it not go away, it grew the more I learned about what I was looking at. One writer puts it this way: learning about the universe does little for earthly self-esteem. Our sun, powerful enough to turn white skin bronze, to coax oxygen from every plant on Earth, ranks fairly low by galactic standards. If the giant star Antares were positioned where our sun is, 93 million miles away, the Earth would be inside it. And our sun and Antares represent just two of, catch this, 500 billion stars, that's with a B, that swim around in the vast, forlorn space of the Milky Way alone. A dime held out at arm's length would block 15 million stars from view if our eyes could see with that magnification, if you follow that. That's a little dime held up there. It showed up, from our hemisphere, only one other galaxy, Andromeda, is large enough, close enough, a mere 2 million light years away to see with the naked eye. It showed up on our star charts long before the invention of the telescope, and until recently no one could know that that little blob of light marked the presence of another galaxy, one twice the size of the Milky Way, home to half a trillion stars, or that these next-door neighbors were but two of 100 billion galaxies, likewise swarming with stars. One reason the night sky stays dark, despite the presence of so many brilliant suns and stars, still reading this quote, is that all the galaxies are hurtling away from each other with incredible speed. Tomorrow, some galaxies will be, and this is mind-blowing to me, all of this is, tomorrow some galaxies will be 30 million miles farther away from us. In the time it takes for you to hear this sentence, they'll have receded another 5,100 miles. I can't even grasp that. It is incredible, isn't it? It's incredible. And we don't even know everything about what's up there. God asks Job in the book that bears his name, "Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth?" Job had no answer to those questions. And while the rocket scientist at NASA knows more about space than old suffering Job did, the answer of that scientist to all of the above is going to be the same as Job's. It's going to be a decided, no, I can't do any of the above. I like how one commentary put it. What about us, we launchers of Viking Apollo spacecrafts, makers of orbiting Hubble Observatory, the very large array radio telescopes, strewn over 39 miles of New Mexico desert, do our achievements make us more or less humble from what we know, more or less worshipful? What has time and knowledge done for your sense of awe and wonder about what's above? In the autobiographical account of his six-month solitary exploration of the South Pole, Commander Richard Byrd often found that a lot of his observing was upward. After all, everywhere he turned, the landscape of the South Pole looks the same, stark, frozen white. So he would often look up. But looking up, living further south longer than anyone ever has, he noted in his diary that the sky was often ablaze with light in a way few have ever seen it. In scientific terms, a refraction phenomena that shot bands of color through the sun's core, visible no other place than here. One night after a particularly bone-chilling hike in weather, 89 degrees below zero, that's pretty chilly. You thought Tennessee was cold. Well, Byrd returned to his hut, and here's what he wrote down in his journal. The conviction came that rhythm was too orderly, too harmonious, too perfect to be a product of blind chance. Now, by the way, he's not a theologian. He's an explorer. He's not a pastor. He's a bit of a scientist. He said there was things that just couldn't make sense outside of design and wisdom. He said, and as I look at these things, there must be a purpose in the world, that man is a part of that purpose, no accidental offshoot, a feeling that transcended reason, that went to the heart of man's despair and found it groundless. The universe was a cosmos, not a chaos. Man was rightfully a part of the cosmos, as were the day and the night. Sounded like observation of the creation of God, who's behind it all. From the portal of my upstairs attic window 50 years ago, somehow I knew that the story of Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2 had to be true. The story of a star, the story of an incredible event that unfolded in the night sky of 2,000 years ago. Understand that for thousands of years, from the Far East to the Near, from Rome to Egypt, civilizations have been stargazers. This is time ancient before there's television and media. And so observing the heavens was more than a pastime. For some, it became a religion. For others, it was this incredible compulsion to look at the stars and the movement and see pictures and reason and rhyme. Gazing at the sky is a perfect introduction to Luke chapter 2 and one of the greatest stories ever told, the announcement of God's arrival on planet Earth. Not from the depths of the sea, not from the bowels of the earth, shouted and sung from the stage of a brilliant night sky. You know the story well. We've sung a bit about it this morning. To the Magi in the Far East, it begins as an observation in the night sky of a brand new star. That was unique. Now, these were not men who had the wisdom of Galileo and telescopes and measurements and devices and radar and any of that, but the presence of a new star, the skies they studied often and regularly, this meant something. And in the study of those ancient wise men, Scripture would tell us, joined in that study by looking at the Hebrew Scriptures, these pagan Easterners, magi. From that word, we get the word magician. We think of them as astrologers. They saw that new star, and from the book of Numbers, I think around chapter 24, they read this passage, out of Jacob there will be a star, from Israel a scepter will arise. And it meant something, a new star, a brand new star. Luke chapter 2 introduces us to another night stage where an incredible panorama of display is going to take place in the night sky. Not a star, something even more powerful and present. If you'd like to turn to Luke chapter 2, reacquainting you with this wonderful story, just one part of why Brother Floyd, you could preach First Advent sermons week after week after week and not exhaust the topic. We're just going to look at this one little part about the stage and drama of the night sky on that night. Luke chapter 2, and beginning with verse 8, it tells us that the audience for this incredible, dramatic display staged in the night sky is, of all people, a group of shepherds. For there were shepherds living in the fields nearby. They were keeping watch over the flock at night. Full-time job, 24/7, right? Someone's got to watch the flock at night. That's when they're most susceptible to being harmed. That's when they are most suspect to being stolen or eaten or any number of bad things. They're wandering off. Something bad would happen. So here they are watching the flock at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were, guess what? Very afraid. This version says terrified. Terrified. Wouldn't you be? You don't see this every day. And by the way, this is the middle of the night. And this is in the little town of Bethlehem. I visited Bethlehem years ago, 1995. And what could possibly be the shepherd's field? Anyone else been to Israel, Bethlehem? Okay, you're going to have to trust me on this then. There's a field right on the edge of Bethlehem that very possibly could have been the shepherd's field. It's still a field. They call it the shepherd's field. The point being that 2,000 years ago, and it's not much different today because it's a poor little village, there are no billboards, there's no spotlights, there's no automobiles, there's nothing but pitch black night sky. Suddenly, imagine, we're going to do some imagining. I hope it's sanctified imagining. You're going to put yourself there in the scene. I love to do that in the Bible. It makes it meaningful to me. In this dark, inky black night sky, in this darkness illuminated only perhaps by a small crackling fire, appears this brilliant glowing angel, perhaps the light so bright and brilliant they have to shield their eyes. Oh, you bet they're terrified. They are frightened. Which, by the way, when you read scripture, is almost always the reaction of people when they meet angels, is terror. The recognition of a celestial being of incredible power and presence. It reminds us of how mortal we are and how weak we are in the presence of such a being. But praise the Lord, when it's an angel from the Lord, almost always bring words of comfort and peace. This one says immediately, don't be afraid. Ah, thank you, Lord. You're the shepherd. Good words to hear. Not here to harm you. Don't be afraid. For I bring you good news of great joy. And it's not just for you, it's for all people. Really? Wow, what kind of news is that? Today, in the town of David, Bethlehem, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. All this will be a sign to you. How will we know it's him? Here's the sign. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Oh, just think about that for a moment. This is Christ, the Lord, the Savior, good news for all the world, all the people. How are we going to, well, he's going to be wrapped in these cloths that they put newborns in, and he's going to be lying in a feed trough for the barnyard animals. That's how you know it's him. Just, you know, my sermon's not about this, but that is startling. Isn't that amazing? That's where the Messiah will be found, a baby in swaddling cloths, and he's lying in a feed trough, and I guess he's in what we would call a barn. That's what he's in. And then, God's not going to let this pass with just the announcement of one angel. Well, as impressive as that was, Scripture says that suddenly a great company of the heavenly host, I don't know how many were there, Elder Floyd, how many angels do you think form a great company? A lot. There you go. Maybe thousands, thousands. A great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel. Now, in my mind, I think they're in the sky. I don't know if we're inventing that, but they're there. Maybe they're on the ground. I think they're in the sky. That's kind of the way I see it. Heavenly hosts appeared with the angel praising God, and they say, I guess in unison, which must have made the earth itself tremble with those angelic voices, glory to God in the highest, and on earth to men on whom his favor rests. And your version will read a little different. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth to men on whom his favor rests. What a story. What a story. This one angel, this divine MC to introduce the great company. And maybe because I spent so many nights more interested in looking out the sky from my attic bedroom than trying to sleep, often in the heat and sometimes the cold of the attic. Maybe because it still makes my pulse race, my heart beat faster when I ponder what's up in that sky. Most importantly, when God occasionally chooses to have something dramatic and supernatural and very important to us appear in that night sky. Maybe, whatever the reason why, I am very moved by this story. Few thousand angels, I'm going to trust Pastor Floyd's guess on that, stepping down the Orion escalator to the ground floor of Earth, breaking the silence of the night, announcing the birth of their King and our God, and don't miss the audience. Shepherds. I like to imagine what that experience was like for the shepherds in the field. I like to think of we like to think of it snowing. In those beautiful Christmas cards, there's not only the angels, but there's always some snow. And I'm pretty sure that, as we believe, Jesus was likely born in the spring in Bethlehem. There was probably not any snow. We like to think that there might have been some snow. You know, the last big snowstorm, for those of us who've lived in this area, I wasn't here, Melinda and I, my family, we were in Atlanta, was 1993. Is anyone around in 1993 when the big snow hit? Were you in Atlanta?
I was in Marietta.
Yes, I remember, because I've met you, and your grandfather went there.
Yes.
I remember all that. We were in Stone Mountain, and I remember that it was a Friday night, when the snow began to fall around Metro Atlanta. By the way, Metro Atlanta almost never gets any snow, not much measurable snow, right? Almost never. So Friday night, it began to fall, these big, fluffy flakes, almost like someone ripped open a down pillow and shook the contents over the city. And so it began to fall, and not long after midnight, the street outside in my neighborhood was turning white. And by the next morning, it was Sabbath morning, there were 5 or 6 inches on the ground in Atlanta. By southern standards, that's a major snowstorm. By Metro Atlanta standards, that's a tsunami of snow. I have some video of my wife, and at the time, so we had 2 children at that time. Our oldest, our daughter, who was probably about 4, and then our son, our oldest son, who was 2. And I have some video back when people carried around, there's been huge cameras on your shoulder. You don't see those anymore. So, but I still have the tape of the kids and Melinda walking the street. And it was a winter wonderland. Snowballs laying on the ground, crafting snow angels. My son, Brendan, could barely talk. We zipped him into his new snowsuit, a couple sizes too big, looked like a suit of cotton polyester armor. And just with his arms like this, walking out, barely could move in it, but this first snowfall he had experienced it. The video captures it all, but what really strikes me is that on our street of a dozen or so houses, only the Haleys were bold or silly enough to be outside. Nobody else was outside. You know, that kind of snow. And did you go outside?
Oh, yeah.
Had to.
My sister, too.
Oh, that was a great day. But in my neighborhood, I think, oh, this is dangerous. It might be, look, it's 5 or 6 inches. You don't know what would happen. You step out into that snow. So we were it. And so what was particularly enchanting to me as I watched this video, and I came back in the house, I cracked the window in the back, and I just kind of filmed out the back, which at the time there was woods there. Now it's a shopping center behind that house we lived in and owned. But all you could see, because the power was out, and all you could see was the snow, and you could hear the wind whistle, and it was very, very quiet in Metro Atlanta on a Sabbath morning, and it's never quiet on a Sabbath morning at 10 o'clock. And despite the lack of heat, the quiet, the blanket of snow, combined to build a cathedral of God's presence in our house. Traffic stopped on the highways, no cars moving in the driveways, no kids on sleighs, all the power out, just the wind. And all you could listen to was the quiet. The quiet. You know, we're probably disappointed to learn that there was no snow the night Jesus was born, but there had to be a lot of quiet. A lot of quiet. And I think quiet is God's microphone to say some very loud things to us. The shepherds have a lot of quiet time in the field, a lot of time alone with only the sky above them. That causes you to think and to ponder and to ask questions. Ellen White says in Desire of Ages that the shepherds were praying people, and they would talk to God about the Messiah in an anticipation that hope and a Savior would come to Israel. So there's a lot of time to think when you're out in a field at night, and you got to stay awake a good part of that night. All you would do is think and pray. And so even to this day, I think of these shepherds. No matter what time of year, even today in the Middle East, probably outside with their bedroll, their staff, a crackling fire, maybe a cup of something hot to drink, watching the flock, watching the sky. I have to believe they were amateur stargazers. Most of them, the sky is the roof above their house, the only house they're ever going to own. Suddenly, Scripture says, repeating the passage, the first angel appears, then the entire delegation lights up the field. The silence of the night broken with a song, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. And Luke's gospel says the shepherds, who, by the way, you want to try to think of the most exciting thing that ever happened in the life of a shepherd before this. Maybe one night a wolf approaches a flock, and with some well-aimed rocks they have to drive the wolf off. I mean, what else happens? Nothing happens. Nothing had ever happened. And then this happens. Fear exchange in their hearts for this incredible excitement. And then they tell one another, and I love this verse, verse 15. When the angels left them and went back into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and let's see. I don't know what your version says. This one says this thing, T-H-I-N-G, this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. Let's go see this thing that has happened. You know why they said, let's go see this thing? There's no vocabulary for it. Well, how do you express what you heard him say? Let's go see this thing. It almost sounds insulting, baby Jesus. No, they're not. This thing, they're talking more outside the sense of just the child, the baby. What is this? What does this mean? Well, let's go see this. And then I see them quickly gathering together their robes and heading out down the path quickly. Wouldn't have been far away, I don't think. Not far away, they go to see this thing. And by the way, what we said earlier, how will you know? It's going to be a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a feed trough. That's the thing you need to go see. It's amazing. What an amazing story. Don't criticize them for not knowing and not being able to express it. All they could say is, let's go see this thing. You know, between Thanksgiving, just a week or so ago, and the end of this month, it is December 1, that's right. The media is going to be crammed with all kinds of Christmas stuff, right? Some of the classics, Charlie Brown Christmas, Frosty, nonstop PR blitz from every mall. I don't know, you probably have no reason rightly to ever shop up around Nashville at Opry Mills Mall. Even on any day of the week outside holidays, that place is a zoo. Oh, but for the next few weeks, traffic lines down Briley Parkway. Familiar with Briley Parkway? Hundreds and hundreds of cars are just along the Briley trying to get off the exit to get into the parking lot of Opry Mills. That's what the next weeks are going to be like. And as you think about what's ahead, I have to remind myself that the statistics tell us that this season of the year, which despite the unbiblical parts of it, is at least the one time when the Advent, first Advent, plays out in some places, that most people, increasingly even in this country, do not believe the story that we just read. Some, even within the Christian church, are increasingly saying it's allegory. It's symbolism. It's a warm, nice, fuzzy story, but babies aren't born to virgins, and angels don't appear in the sky, and there's some deeper meaning to it all. And as you begin to dismiss the millions of people that are Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus and agnostics and secular people, and even on my street, some of the Christian neighbors I have, I suspect, believe, it's a cute story, but we don't believe that. It's very important as to whether we believe it to be true or not, isn't it? There's so much tied to whether it's really true or not. The next few weeks really crowd our minds and thoughts. There's all kinds of warm plans being laid, anticipating warm moments, family, food, presents. All the kids have already know what they're getting on the tree. I thought it was amazing. I never knew what I was going to get. I hoped I always got something, but boy, your kids are blessed. They already know what's there. You can visit the malls and there'll be canned Christmas carols and some, but increasingly because of lawsuits, you won't even hear those. You'll hear the secular Christmas songs, but you'll hear fewer carols in the malls anymore. But there'll be places where there'll be a little evidence that we're in this very special time of the year. Salvation Army soldiers still posted stiffly by their red-painted kettles, street corner Santas stamping their feet against the cold, waving you into the parking lot of the stores. But if you have the spiritual ear and eye for it all, above the roar of Christmas things that have really nothing to do with him, you'll hear the voice of the angels announcing the same message as they did to stargazing shepherds. To you, a Messiah has come, a Savior, Christ the Lord, born to the earth, the great story of redemption. You know how John chapter 1 tells it? John chapter 1 tells us that the good news is that the Word has become flesh and has dwelt among us, the Word that is full of grace and full of truth. And I tell you that if this be true, as we believe, then let everything else the world thinks is important be false, and it's still okay, because this is true. And because this is true, we have hope, and we have confidence, and we have a future, because this story is true. I want to end where I began, but I want to talk a little bit more in closing about the shepherds. I don't know if Pastor Floyd ever did this, but you know when a pastor will say in closing, and you think, does he really mean that? Does he mean he's going to close in two? Or does he mean that's like, you know, 20 more minutes? You know, that's where he's gone. And maybe the truth is somewhere between that. I'm close to closing. But I want to talk about these shepherds. Many, many people could have been chosen that night to hear the announcement. Herod didn't hear it, did he? In his murderous, raging heart, he had a desire to kill this pretender to his throne, so he would have thought. Noblemen didn't hear it. Priests didn't hear it. Pharisees didn't hear it. Disciples in the making didn't hear it. There's no Peter, James, and John around. There's mayor of Bethlehem didn't hear it. But to them, why? Why them? Why them? You know, think about it for a moment. I don't know all the reasons, but I do suspect this. God makes this incredible introduction to this group of lowly, humble men, who, by the way, not only could they not sign their name to a Christmas card, they couldn't figure out how to address it. These are uneducated, very basic, humble men of the field. I would suspect that their hygiene's not great. They probably don't make a lot of money. They're never going to run for political office. If so, you wouldn't elect them. To this group of people, God appears. Why is that? I suspect, one, because they're humble. Their hearts and minds are humble and open to recognizing the importance of worship and who God is and what their little part is in the world. They were spiritual people. Again, I'm reminded of what I shared earlier. They were praying men. They had a desire to see and worship and follow God. And so because they were the right kind of person that could hear this message and be blessed by it and would actually do what to some would be unthinkable, they would actually go and see this thing. You know what some would do? They'd have to stop and punch it into the calculator. Well, first of all, I don't know if what I saw was even believable. I mean, it wiped some of the night mist from my eyes. I mean, this kind of thing, who knows? I try to think, you know, in the Christmas story, Ebenezer Scrooge, you know, the story, Christmas Carol, the first thing he says is a bit of bad cheese he ate. Remember that little line? Maybe it was something I ate, indigestion. I don't know whether I saw. But you know what? I'm going to leave the flocks and, oh, no, no, no. You see, the flocks, those four-footed little woolly beasts, these aren't pets. This is their IRA. This is their savings account. This is their Social Security. The flock means everything. I'm not leaving the flock. And by the way, a little warm fire there toasting my feet next to it. It's pretty comfortable right here. I'm not going to. No, they didn't think of any of the above. And by the way, would they have said to each other, hey, you know what? The four of us are going, but the two of you stay and watch the flocks. Oh, no. We're all going to see this thing that has happened. And that's another reason God chose to show them the great display in the night sky. Humble, spiritual, willing to act when faith and conviction and courage all came together. It could not be said to be true of some of the other classes of people that I mentioned. I stand sometimes, as I don't like to do often, but must out of necessity, in the airport at Nashville. Now, I've lived here about 9 years, and maybe you're blessed enough where you don't have to fly much, but that airport is now about 3 times busier by traveler count now than when I moved here 9 years ago. It's that busy. And if you've been there recently, they're building an enormous new multi-level parking garage. But as you get to the concourse, and I'm kind of a nervous, infrequent flyer. I get there early, so I'm always there with the time on my hands, just watching the hordes of people pass by, hundreds and thousands of them. And as I watch them clutching their briefcases and holding tight their computer bags, and in this time of year when it gets colder, some of them dressed a little nicer than others, the businessmen and the businesswomen. And I wonder to myself, as thousands of them go by and they're sitting all around me, I wonder if any of them think about God. How many do? How many know that between this world, the one that you and I inhabit, the pews you're sitting on, the food you'll eat at lunch, the car you'll drive back and forth from church today, the job you have, the clothes we wear, this world that is food and entertainment and houses, that there's another world. The unseen one, the unseen world of angels and demons in heaven, the world that is promised that we do not yet see, two worlds existing almost side by side, the one, the only one we seem to know about, the one that has a few pleasures and a lot of pain, the one that we're occupying right now. But beyond it, this other world, on that remarkable night in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, God pulled back the curtain on the other world. And for just a few minutes, gave the humble shepherds of the field outside Bethlehem the wonderful, unique privilege to see the other world for just a few minutes. The angels sang, and the night sky was filled with glory. Then the Bible says they went back to heaven. And then the shepherds go and see this thing. And they went to the manger, and there's the baby. Ah, he's the other world. And for the next 33 and a half years, Jesus would live in our world, experiencing what we experienced, the pain, the challenge, far beyond what we've ever experienced, living the life that we haven't lived, dying the death we'll never be asked to die, and then reminding us as he ascended into heaven, live not for this world, but live for the world to come. You know, I don't expect, I'd love to see some angels appear in the night sky in my life. I'd love to be able to look up and see that. I'd love to have the story that the wise men would tell their grandkids and their great-grandkids, and probably for generations the story was passed down. My great-great-grandpa, he was a shepherd. Oh, really? So what? Oh, no. I need to tell you the rest of the story, what happened one night when he was in the field outside Bethlehem. That's not going to be my story, I don't think. But there are opportunities you have and I have to be reminded that this other world that often seems invisible is the one, that only one, that really counts. Someday this one is gone, right? This one. And the one that seems invisible, with only rare moments when we can see the evidence of it, that one will replace this one. This one is gone. Ah, that new one will be here. That'll be the real world. That'll be the one with no sin, no darkness, no pain, no death. I can't wait for that to happen. Meanwhile, there may be moments ahead, the week ahead, when God wants to remind us that this other world is very real and more important than the one you and I live in. to live and act in obedience with him such that we are giving evidence it's for that life, that world we live. Maybe it's worth doing. Sometime in the next few weeks leading up to Christmas, step outside when the sun is set and the sky is dark and clear. Look up at that night sky. Look at the stars and remember that incredible event of 2,000 years ago. Remember the star that appeared. The Magi alone recognized it. We're told that that was actually, the star was made up of what? Angels joining hands, stepping down on the, as I said, the escalator of Orion to Earth to announce and to lead and to inspire. But look up in that night sky, the next chance you have, and think of what's up there. Think of the one who made it. Think of the one who announced this great miracle of the first advent through the night sky. Then be reminded he's coming again, and ask yourself, as I will, as I pray for myself, Lord, let me be like a shepherd. You know, when I was growing up, and sometimes in high school, maybe, and even college, you'd be asked to take this survey. What do you want to do? What's your gifts? What would you really like to do? How many of us ever put at the top of the list, I want to be a shepherd? No, I still don't want to be a shepherd, but I want a shepherd's heart. I want a shepherd's humility. I want a shepherd's love for the spiritual. I want a shepherd's courage to say, Lord, when you show me, I'm not going to worry about the things in front of me. I'm going to go and see and do and act as you've asked me to. So I know I've said a lot. I think I'm going to end with that. Lord, give me the heart of a shepherd so that I'll see what you want me to see, be who you want me to be, live as you want me to live. God bless you.